So we're going to be reading again from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to go through the first five verses. And this begins, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer."
We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5. The title of our message is "The Features of False Teachers." The features of false teachers. And we discussed the two main points from this sermon last time, that false teachers depart from the faith. That's their primary feature, of course, that they leave the biblical doctrinal stand of the Christian faith and they go for something else that the world teaches that they want to propagate. And we find that in verse number 1, when the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. And the blessed angle there, of course, is that it only says some, not all, but only some. So this is a reality that in churches, there will be men and women who claim to be Christians who will depart from the historical Christian faith. And we said that this is what you call apostasy. And those who commit this are called apostates. They rebel against God and the faith. We have examples of that, by the way, in the scriptures. One of them is Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 10. And not only individuals can be apostates, but churches can also be apostates. They can be called apostate churches when the entire church abandon the faith. And then we also said that false teachers, number 2, give heed to deceiving spirits. As the verse there continues, they will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That means that they will hold the mind towards the deceiving spirits. They will pay attention to them. They will apply themselves to these spirits. They will adhere to these spirits. In other words, they will give consent to the spirits and they will give their mind into these spirits so that the apostasy will start and create this lifestyle of falsehood in the church. Very dangerous. That's why we must be careful to beware of this kind of neglect of the doctrine of the faith. And so the third one that we can see here in the passage is that false teachers give heed to doctrines of demons. So yes, they're deceived by the spirits and they deceive themselves as well in return, but they also give heed to doctrines of demons. And we ask ourselves, what exactly was this? The doctrines, the teachings, or the set of principles that the demons teach. When we look into this passage, these are doctrines that speak lies in hypocrisy. So this was an hypocritical kind of Christian life. This is no true religion. This is no true relationship with Christ. It's always about externalities. It's always about looking good and looking spiritual. But there's nothing inside, you see. It's all fakery. And then the Word of God also tells us here that yes, there is hypocrisy, but you may ask, how can they do this? How can they move on with this kind of life when they heard about all this truth? It's about their seared conscience. It's about their seared conscience. The conscience that God had given to us, and it's an important barometer of morality in our lives. But here we see that the conscience of false teachers has been seared, cauterized to burn with an hot iron so that they don't feel it anymore. They don't see what's right and wrong anymore. They don't feel that sense of guilt. They don't have an attitude of humility anymore, or even of repentance. All they see is their own reality. False reality. Far from the doctrines of Christ kind of reality. Now, dearly beloved, as we dive into these few verses here to end this two-part sermon that we have, we must have a robust understanding of the theological landscape during the time of the Apostle Paul. And before we dive into that, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer, dearly beloved. Father God, we thank you for this time of study. We know from your word that you have commanded us not just to read your word, but to study your word. And I pray that this morning we will do just that. Not just by way of looking into the words and having facts and information for ourselves. But Lord, far from it. We desire life change. And so may your word be like those precious seeds. And our hearts be like those good ground, good soil where those precious seeds of your word will be planted and grow. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The passage continues to live, beloved. Look at your Bibles there. That yes, they speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. For us to be able to understand the nuances here of what Paul is telling Timothy, we must understand the theological landscape here during the time of Paul. You see, the churches during these times were bombarded already with a lot of wrong doctrines. In fact, the cities of Ephesus and Colossae, where these churches are located, were actually bombarded with the same theological plagues. That's why you would notice if you compare this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and what Paul wrote to the Colossian believers in the book of Colossians. We see similarities. We see similarities of what he's talking about, of the warnings that he gave. Open your Bibles to the book of Colossians, dearly beloved, just for us to be able to see this clearly. Colossians chapter 2. We have read already 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now let's see what Paul said to the Colossian believers in Colossians chapter 2 verses 8 to 23. He tells them these words, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves in regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see here the same exact mentioning of food, of things to do and not to do. Same as in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul here mentions that the false teachers forbid to marry and commanded to abstain from food, from certain kind of food. What you have here, dearly beloved, is a combination. In the Colossian church and in the Ephesian church where Timothy was pastoring, what you have here is a combination of Jewish legalism and Eastern asceticism. Jewish legalism and Eastern asceticism. What is Jewish legalism? Jewish legalism believes that our right standing with God, that's what one theologian says, is based on, comes by means of, or is sustained by our works. Especially strict obedience to the Old Testament law. That is Jewish legalism. And it crept into the church, you see. But not only purely Jewish legalism, but we have another brand here that is syncretized with this. We call this Eastern asceticism. This one believes in leading a life of contemplation and rigorous self-denial and abstinence. That's why we mention here not being married and not eating certain kinds of food. Now, this led to institutions like monasteries and abbeys where monks live, or convents where nuns live. The concept of religiosity in this kind of teaching is that they want to be uncontaminated by the world, achieved by isolating themselves. So that's why they don't live in regular communities like we do. They need to live in this kind of places, abbeys, monasteries, and convents, because they believe that the world then will not be able to touch them, contaminate them, to make them evil. They deny themselves of technology. They deny themselves of money. They deny themselves of luxury, and etc. Believing that in doing so, they become more holy. They will become more accepted of God. That salvation will come about. Of course, examples of these are kinds of people are monks, as I've mentioned, and nuns, and such. Institutions have their own places where they live. Now, this really rings a special note in my heart, because you know why? I went to Don Baptist Seminary for 4 years, and in my 4 years there, it was such a wonderful time of meeting other people from different places. Graduating from there and coming back as a teacher, I met a Thai brother. Well, during the time, he was a brother, we thought. Some of our missionaries recommended for him to go to the seminary for him to grow and to learn. And they were hoping that after he finishes his seminary training from Dome Baptist Seminary, that he will go back to Thailand and help the ministry there. You see, he's going to be an effective minister because he knows the language. The Thai language is very, very difficult. It has 5 different tones. I tried learning it. Whoa, no. Filipino don't have tones. I mean, we have tones of anger and all that, but it's the same word, you see? But for them, tone different and word is different. So they were counting on this guy. And he became close to me because he was also a close friend of another member of the church. So I often checked on him and asked him what he needed. He's a new kid in the city. If he needed some stuff, I would drive him to go somewhere. I got close to him, and he's really a nice lad. And he would often ask about theological questions. And we would talk over food and over coffee. And one time he would cook me Thai food, which I love, of course. But, dearly beloved, I was so saddened upon hearing his flight back to Thailand. He started well. He had a church, his home church, I believe it was. But after a few years of asking the missionaries how he was, I received a sad note. That not only he doesn't go back to church anymore, that he doesn't go to church, he doesn't worship anymore, he doesn't serve anymore. He went back to his former religion. And not only that, he became a monk. And so to my disbelief, I went to Facebook and checked his account and I saw him bald. And wearing those clothes, you know what they wear? It just deeply saddened me that after learning what Paul says in Colossians, you know, studying there for 4 years in the seminary, learning what Paul says here, that it's in Christ, not about things to do or not to do, that we find our salvation and our sanctification, justification. He went back to a system of religion that teaches exactly the opposite. It's so sad. But this is reality, dearly beloved. And it's, you see, it happened there in the Philippines with that brother. And now I realize he's not revealed by his actions. It can happen to churches today. A combination of Jewish legalism and Eastern asceticism. You know, in the early church, in the early centuries of the church, there were monks who went out to desolate desert places to show how spiritual they were by torturing themselves. One never ate cooked food. Another stood all night leaning on a sharp rock so that it was impossible for him to sleep. Because again, sleep is luxury, they would say. Another neglected his own body and allowed it to become so dirty that bugs dropped dead from his body. They did this because they thought it would win favor with God and show everyone how spiritual they were. Dearly beloved, that is far from what the Bible teaches. Now having this in mind, having this scenario, Colossian church, Ephesian church, combination of this, of Jewish legalism and Eastern asceticism, we go back to our passage, where the apostates here embraced this kind of eclectic spiritual religion. And this resulted, of course, as what we said, to their seared conscience and hypocritical way of life. Now, as a natural byproduct of this, of course, they would have a belief system, a list of things to do and not to do. They have their extra biblical commandments. And two of them are mentioned here by Paul to Timothy to be careful about. What are these two things? Prohibitions in verse number 3, prohibition of marrying and commanding to abstain from foods, certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Let's dive into this first item, prohibition of marriage. They taught that the unmarried life is more spiritual than the married life. So you see, married people, you're not spiritual. According to them, we are not spiritual. Only the single men and women are spiritual, according to them. That's what they believe. They see marriage as something that impedes spirituality because husbands and wives indulge in pleasures. Like, of course, sex, a precious gift from the Lord. Also, they teach that when you are married, you cannot fully devote yourself to God anymore, nor to His work. So therefore, they teach that marrying is not a spiritual thing to do. You are becoming unspiritual when you marry. Of course, to refute this, dearly beloved, the Bible is replete on teachings about marriage. In fact, nowhere in the Bible will you see that God teach this kind of prohibition. In fact, marriage is God's beautiful design. Marriage, has God's seal of approval and delight. From the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, you open it up there, and when he created the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, and he brought them together in marriage, what did God say? He says, man is, it's not good for man to be alone. That's why he brought them together, and he blessed that. And he even gave them commandments to go and then multiply. He had these blessings on them. The prophets also had a very big blessing on marriage. In fact, they would explain marriage in a special way, taking the picture of God and the people of God. And it takes that concept of marriage and applies it there, so that they would understand that marriage is an important part of God's economy as far as God's relationship with his people. Fidelity, faithfulness, and love and commitment is important. When we go to the New Testament, we see Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, 3-9. Let's go there, brothers and sisters. This was a time when Jesus Christ had an interaction, one of his interactions with the Pharisees. And he was asked here a question. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And there the great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and he join his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. There are many things to be said here, dearly beloved, in this passage. And we will dive into this as we go into the our series on the Gospels. But one thing I want to emphasize here is that Jesus emphasized God's beautiful plan on marriage by going back all the way to the very first book of the Bible. He reiterated what God's intention was for marriage. Inseparable unity. One flesh. For a lifetime. And we see that not only here, but in Mark chapter 10. He did also, however, explain that not everyone is supposed to marry. And we will see that in verses 10 to 12. But this is not to say that Jesus Christ commanded prohibition of marriage. No. He put his seal of approval on marriage as well. And if you go to the epistles, Paul also taught about marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Ephesians chapter 5, Romans chapter 7. And nowhere in the teachings of the Apostle Paul there, you would see that he prohibited marriage. In fact, he taught principles about marriage because he knows that God delights in a godly marriage, where the husband takes the leadership as God had given him the leadership. And he delights in a wife that submits and stays faithful to his husband as the husband stays faithful to his wife. And then they both raise a family that where the word of God is taught and the children obey and the honor of their parents. God delights in that. So dearly beloved, this prohibition of marrying is nowhere to be found in the scriptures. This is an additional teaching doctrine of the false teachers during that time. So no, married men and women, you are not less spiritual. There might be shifts, of course, in our spiritual ministries, the involvement in our church life, in how you are involved in different specific ministries. Yes, there will be shifts. I understand that because I had that too. But that is not to say that when you do such changes, that would of course make you focus on your God-given role now as a husband or your God-given role as a wife, that will make you less spiritual. No. And that one, marital status will never be the basis of one's spirituality. We understand that. But we see, of course, that there are religions today that propagates this kind of thing. That they consider spiritual leaders should be unmarried in their churches. But you see also, in a very practical way, this has resulted to many crimes. So, dearly beloved, forbidding to marry is not a command of God. But they, the false teachers, taught this. In fact, on the other hand, in our church, it's such a beauty. It's just a beauty to see one man and one woman getting married, right? It's always a joy to see how God writes a beautiful story in two lives, and those two lives become one. Back in my former church, there were a lot of single men and women when I came into Cebu, and I was always vocal from the pulpit, especially if it's related to marriage, of course. I will not go outside the context, but if it talks about marriage, you would hear me preaching on the single men. Man, what are you doing? Man, look at the single women there on the other side of the row. No. You know. What are you doing? There's a lot of wonderful women here. And you're ripe to get married. You're the right age. What are you? And praise the Lord that there were some who got married during my time there. And it was my joy to marry them as well. You know, and I encourage women to pray. You know, to pray for that specific aspect of their lives. And that just, don't just get busy, you know, working. That's good. Work is good. Okay, I'm not saying it's bad. And to have your professional life ironed out, that's not bad. But I told them, you're missing a lot from the joys of marriage. And yeah, one of them said, oh, Pastor, thank you so much for letting that. Now I have a slightly... Why didn't I think of this a few years ago? So, dearly beloved, marriage is a beautiful design of God. And both the unmarried and the married can have equal spiritual standing before the Lord. Because we have been saved by the same blood, by the same Savior. We have the same Spirit. We have the same Word of God. And only if we concentrate on the spiritual disciplines that God had given to us plainly in the Word of God, that's where we can truly assess our spiritual lives, but not on marital status. But the second thing here that they talked about, that they taught, not only forbidding to marry, but commanding to abstain from foods. So they taught, denying self from eating certain food makes you more spiritual. On a negative point of view, this is how it sounds like. If you eat food considered a taboo, you are not spiritual. Or you're less spiritual than the others who do not. Well, do we have such teachings from the Word of God? Of course, dearly beloved, we do not. God created food to be received. Look at the Word of God. In verse number 3 continues, foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So the first thing here that we can see is God creating food. God provides the food. We talked about this past Wednesday during prayer meeting. That when God created everything, it was all what? Good. First week of the entire universe. In fact, at the end of the week, He said, very good. Not just good, very good. Everything that comes from God is good. Light is good. Water that he created is good. Day and night, good. Sun and the moon, good. Everything was good. Very good. And that includes food. God created food. And it's supposed to be received with thanksgiving. In fact, we will go to this passage later on. But 1 Corinthians 10:30 also reiterates the same exact thing. That Paul says, receive food with thanksgiving. God created that. It's good. But the work of God continues as well here with his words. Oh, by the way, by those who believe and know the truth, for us who know this already, who believe this, we will not embrace this kind of teaching that we will abstain from foods. We know better. That's what Paul says. You know better. You know the truth. You believe this truth. Don't believe those kind of lies that these false teachers are teaching you. So, yes, God created food. They are good. They're to be received with thanksgiving. Every creature of God is good. In verse number 4, we find there. And we find that in Mark chapter 7. Let's go there, dearly beloved, so we will have a better picture of the teaching of the Word of God about food. Mark 7, 14 to 23. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he was Jesus Christ, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside, okay, food, okay, or anything for that matter, which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples, look at these. His disciples asked him concerning the parable. They didn't understand quite well. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. That's what Christ is saying here. And he said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So in other words, dearly beloved, this is the flaw of the teaching of these monks and of these nuns that they want to isolate themselves, thinking that when they isolate themselves from the physical world and from these certain things, they will not be contaminated. No, because the Word of God tells us here, Jesus Christ tells us here, is not the things outside that contaminates us. It's not the food that comes into our mouths. What contaminates actually is our very hearts. It's already here. So wherever you go, whether you go to a monastery, to a convent, or in the middle of Sydney, your evil heart, if you have an evil heart, is still there. And so you are still sinful. Because here Christ says, it's your heart that defiles you. And you know what's the evidence of that? What comes out of your mouth? What comes out of your life? You see? That's why we are teaching that it's not isolationism that will defile you. Because the Word of God tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether you live alone on the mountain there and you have never ever had any type of connection with a human person, you may deceive yourself and say, oh, I'm so pure. I'm not defiled by the Australian culture. I'm not defiled by the Filipino way of living. Dearly beloved, you're being deceived. Because for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Word of God tells us, the heart is deceitful. So if you really want to take care of that problem, well, you go to the heart healer. Who is the heart healer? It's Jesus. God tells us he will exchange our heart, right? Stony heart with heart of flesh. A heart that will love him. It's not food that will take care of your problem. It's not action. It's not the place, you know. It's a change of heart that only God can do. That's the wrong perspective here of the false teachers. And that's what Christ is also teaching his disciples here. It's not the outside that comes in. It's here. We have it. And the only person who can help us change that is God. And you remember as well, Acts chapter 10. When you go to that passage, it came about again, as if Peter did not understand that, right? From the teachings of Jesus in Mark chapter 7. But he needed to learn this again, relearn this from Acts chapter 10, 9 through 16. The next day, the Bible teaches us, as they went to their journey and they drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open on an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. Behold, the man who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Well, Peter thought about the vision. The Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So here is a clear picture again of God teaching his disciple that every creature is good. Don't call something that I have created unclean or common, that I have cleansed. Of course, furthermore, another apostle here teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we have talked about it lightly a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 23 to 33, here the Apostle Paul teaching the Corinthian believers, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat, for the sake of the one who told you and for the conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." What is Paul talking about here, dearly beloved? He's talking about here a principle, an important principle about food. And I can relate with this because there are some food in the Philippines that we're considered to be, that we need to be careful in eating. We have what you call religious festivities in the Philippines. We're in a community, like for example, Lawson has a patron saint. For example, Saint Jonathan is the patron saint of Lawson. And so during the festivities, they will be offering masses or gathering in honor of Saint Jonathan. And the food as well that they will be preparing in that community, they will offer to Saint Jonathan. And by the way, in those festivities, anybody can go into anybody's house and eat. Wouldn't you like that? So that's pretty common. And so as a Filipino, you need to have a list of these weeks or days of festivities because free meal. Yeah, free meal. You can just go in there and say, oh, hi, like, come in, like, you know. And there will be food on the table. Whole day. If you go lunch, it's there. Dinner, it's there too. Oh, one time, I and a few other pastors were invited by a church member to go to their house because there's a certain kind of gathering. It was not specifically said, but they just was invited. Have lunch, pastor. We have some food in the house. Come in. So we drove down there with our church vehicle. We have our own church vehicle there because there's a lot of that, like a high ace, like an L300 kind of thing. And, thankfully, there's no name outside Don Baptist Church, thankfully. But we drove into the community, and lo and behold, we realized, because we didn't keep a list of these festivities on our list, it was that festivity. They had a religious festival during that day in honor of whatever saint. And we said, uh-oh. Thankfully, yes, we didn't have the name there, because we parked in front of the house. Many people were coming in, and we're going to eat the food prepared there. And of course, there are Christians, but I guess the other Christians just say, you want to prepare food because, you know, there are friends and relatives who would come, not knowing that we have been saved already, and they would be expecting food there. That happened to us, they said, for a few years, and so we said, it's okay, we'll just prepare food. Anyway, it's just food. Exactly. That's what Paul says here. It's just food. Right? But another principle here that Paul says is this: if you have a brother, you see, if you're a brother or sister who will consider that as something offensive to him or to her, you need to take care of that brother. That brother is important. That sister is important. You need to give up that kind of liberty that you have for the sake of your brother or sister. So that's what we were thinking. Oh no, there might be a Christian here who will see us pastors and workers going to the house and eating the food. Thankfully, there were not. The family there didn't consider it as offensive to them because they were the ones who prepared the food. They're the ones who invited us. Clearly, they're not offended by us eating the food that they're preparing. And they clearly said, Pastor, we did not offer this to St. Jonathan. We just cook this because family and friends are coming. And actually, Pastor, we consider this a good opportunity to tell them about Jesus. See, when they come, they will be sitting down there, and we'll be sitting with them, and we'll be talking with them, and we're able to share with them the newfound faith we have in Christ. And we said, like, that's awesome. But we ate very quickly. We need to go. Yes, Pastor, we understand. So we left. Otherwise, there might be something. Oh, isn't that the Don Baptist Church van? So we were careful. But that's the principle here. It's just food. Don't declare something that God has created good, unclean. It's just food. But be careful that this has no negative effect on your brother or your sister. Your brother and your sister are more important than the food that you eat. Of course, there are other considerations as well in a physical way. If you're allergic to it, I would recommend that you don't eat it. Unless if you're like my mom. You know, we love food. My mom loves shrimp. And she would just have citrusin right next to her. Eat, you know, shrimp. And then after that, just take her antihistamines, because she really loves shrimp. That's what she does. Thankfully, there's nothing really drastic as far as her reactions. Just itchy skin for her, but she loves shrimp so much that she can't. It just takes antihistamine. But yes, if there's physical, of course, that's another consideration. But on a more important note, in line with our teaching here, the spiritual aspect. Again, it's just food. Don't declare unclean or not good what God's declared as given. And here you go back to 1 Timothy. Paul even says to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused. Nothing is to be refused. But again, thinking about that principle, okay? Brother and sister stumbling, think about that. But if that's not a problem, nothing is to be refused. If it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So here the word sanctified means set apart or devoted to God by the word of God. What did Paul mean when he said, for it is sanctified by the word of God? Well, we saw already what the word of God teaches about these things. That's what it means. It's sanctified by the word of God. Genesis chapter 1 verse 29, God says that you can eat. Chapter 9 verse 3, God says you can eat. So that's sanctified by the word. And prayer here, many commentators are dividing this. Is this prayer before a meal? That's good as well. Of course, you need to pray and thank God for the meal that you're about to receive. Some people also thank God for the meal after they also ate. And that's wonderful. You pray before and after. But other commentators, other theologians will also take this as a life, as a way of life, that you're a man or woman of God, a word of God, a man or woman of the word of God, or a man or woman of prayer. So that even eating is glorifying to God. Remember what Paul says? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do all for the glory of God. So clearly, dearly beloved, this was a very important event or occasion in the Ephesian church, so much so that Paul included this in his letter. This was a contentious thing that he taught them. Forbidding to marry, nothing in the scriptures. Abstaining from food, nothing from the scriptures. It is not taught in the scriptures. Only that you need to be careful about a brother or a sister, that they do not stumble because of that. So I'd like to read a few thoughts here that I have as we end this morning study. That as we delve into this, there are some good things that I have read about. I want to share this with you. One commentator says, we often think that if we sacrifice something for God, such as the right to marry or to eat certain foods, then he owes us something. This is legalism at its worst. Trying to manipulate God into giving us something. The idea is that we can make God indebted to us. Make him our servant and make ourselves his master. In this, we fulfill the original doctrine of demons that we should be gods. That's a good thing to think about. It's a good thing to think about. Because as human beings, of course, we still live in an evil world, sinful world, and we do still have traces of our former lives. And sometimes we do think along the way of these kind of thoughts. Or if I do this, if I do not do this, maybe I can make God do this for me. Maybe God will be more inclined to bless me. Dearly beloved, we can't manipulate God for the things we do or do not do. We don't. Because even the things we do today in obedience to His word, plain obedience to God's word, is only by His grace. And there's nothing that we can do or cannot do that will make God unlove us or love us less. Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul explains, we already have the superior blessings of God. He has nothing more to give anymore because He gave everything. He so loved us that He gave His only Son. So let's not manipulate God in this way, in adding commands, things to do or not to do, so that we'll be more accepted to God. Another thought, another writer says this, countless millions through the centuries have sought to sacrifice something and make God owe them blessing or forgiveness or mercy or whatever. This is the religion of self-flagellation. It is not the relationship with Jesus Christ described in the New Testament, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Remember that Christian life is always about Christ Jesus. It's always about Him, starting there from justification and sanctification. And then, of course, our daily sanctification continues. But it's not about the do's and don'ts of life, dearly beloved. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. But even the things we do today, so they've said, in obedience to the word of God, Do you think it's going to be done by your own strength? By your own power? By your own wisdom? By your own what? Isolationism? And what abstinence? And we think that will result to a more holy life? Think again, dearly beloved. It's Jesus Christ who lives in us and produces those fruit in us as we obey Him. The third thought is the error arises from a false conception of our physical bodies. This is another thing I want to emphasize here this morning. Supposing that they are evil just because they are physical, and therefore to deny their normal appetite is thought to be praiseworthy. Now this is another topic, because this is another doctrine that crept out and infiltrated the church many years ago, that saying that the physical is evil, and they even resorted to teaching that then Jesus Christ was not really a physical person. He was only a phantom of some sort, because He can be physical. He can be a physical person because physical is evil. No. No, dearly beloved. So this is a doctrine, clearly, that would not be fall square with the Word of God. In other words, dearly beloved, when God blesses us here in this life, and He gives us opportunities to enjoy life, His blessings, the blessing of family, the blessing of marriage, the blessing of children, a house, a car, a job, good food. I hope that you don't feel guilty all the time in using this. These are God's blessings. They're all good. And the other way is that you also don't feel so holy and more holier than those people who eat three times a day. I only eat twice. Because the Christian life doesn't work that way. That's why I end with this statement. Our spirituality is not based on fasting or celibacy, however advantageous they may be, but rather our concentration of energy and attention on prayer, scripture meditation, or some other spiritual disciplines accomplished as we depend on God's grace. Let's stand against these kinds of teachings today and for the coming years. Let's stand against apostasy, dearly beloved. And it's not just a job for me. It's the church's ministry. Let's stand together and let's protect our church from the infiltration of false doctrines for the sake of Christ's church today and for the next generation. Father, we thank You for clear teaching of Your word. Thank You, O Lord, You accepted us in the beloved. It's through Christ. It's not works of righteousness which we have done, but according to Your mercy, You have saved us. Thank You, Lord. You reminded us today that the things that we add to Your word that we think might make us more holy or more spiritual is not the way to go in the Christian life. I pray, Lord, You teach us to enjoy life in the context of Your word, and to praise and thank You for all these blessings. But we need to be careful as well, O Lord, that these delights will never be our idols. But they may these point us always back to You, to praise You and to worship You for these things. But we be careful that if at some point in our lives You demand these things from us, to sacrifice them at Your feet, that we will not have second thoughts, but to offer them, O Lord. And if hardship in life will be our lot, so be it. And yet we will still say, it is well. It is well with our souls. Bless these words, O Lord, in our hearts today, for the rest of our lives, so that we may be able to stand against the walls of the devil. In Jesus' name, amen.